It'd be great if you could turn in your Bibles, excuse me, to Isaiah chapter 43. And if you've a church Bible, that's page 730. Isaiah 43. Before Christmas, we had a look at a couple of passages in Isaiah, and I thought to begin the new year, we would come to this one, particularly because of verses 18 and 19, which I think are very special and have had a big impact on me in the past, but I never really thought of them in context of the changing of the years before. Let's hear God's word from Isaiah 43, starting at verse 14. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. And then we come to the thing he's going to say. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Oh Lord, we do pray that this Old Testament passage with its beautiful images would speak clearly and helpfully into all of our lives. For your name's sake, amen. Well, it's one of those times when, if we think at all, we may well be thinking about the past and, excuse me, about the future. It's an entirely arbitrary point in time, of course, but human beings seem to like to divide time up in these ways. And the way our planetary rotation works means that we divide life into years, and most cultures divide the year at this point in the cycle. And it's a good time to look back. People have been doing reviews of 2018. What was the best music of 2018? What were the sporting highlights of 2018? And people are predicting forwards as well. What are going to be the films to see, or the TV box sets that are going to be the ones to avoid and the ones to see in 2019? And it seems to me a really useful exercise that is generally recognised, I think, in society, to take the turning of the year as a kind of review point where we look back and we look forward. This has happened through the centuries and through the cultures. So the Romans had a god called Janus, and he had two faces. And he was the god of the new year, because he looked backwards and forwards. And I rather like this 18th century representation of Janus, in which you see the old year with a long beard, rather more curly than mine. And then the new year, and the new year is unshaven, because the new year is in some way unformed and new and fresh. The old year is coming to an end. The new year is full of promise and opportunity, as well as perhaps of danger. It's a time then to think about the past and about the future. And it seems to me that for many people, though not perhaps for all, as Angela's already hinted in her prayer, in the United Kingdom, this is a time of unprecedented uncertainty, which is causing a good bit of generalized anxiety and fear. It's arguable political leadership in this country hasn't been as weak in generations, and we're also faced with one of the great intergenerational moments of the UK heading towards Brexit. And for a lot of people, just the uncertainties that generates causes anxiety and confusion. Well, the people of God for whom Isaiah wrote these words and passed on this message from God were stuck. They were stuck, and they weren't at home. They were stuck away from home. They'd been taken captive to the city of Babylon, and they'd been there at this point for decades, and they were stuck. And years before, God had given this message for them to come to them at this point. And if you look at verse 14, you'll see that actually what is on the horizon for them is something really massive, a huge geopolitical change. It's there in the language, if we can just decode it a bit. He says, "For your sake, I will send to Babylon." He doesn't say who he's going to send to Babylon. We find that out later at the beginning of chapter 45. But it's a whole new leader of a different nation, Cyrus, who's going to come and he's going to conquer Babylon. And this could be a situation of threat and of danger. If you're living in a city and there's the possibility of that being captured and overcome, then that's obviously dangerous. But actually, it's going to mean a release for them. It's going to mean that they are able to go home. But what he does, interestingly enough, I find this absolutely fascinating, is to put what's happening in the context of what's happened in the past and to see how what's happening and going to happen in the future relates to what's happened in the past. And he invites them, as we've been thinking, to look back at the past before looking at the future. Having stated in verse 15 this great reminder of the character of God, "I am the Lord, the one who was from all eternity and had bound himself to them with great unbreakable promises. The Holy One, who is so different, so magnificent, so utterly other. The one who brought them into life. He created them as a nation. And he was the one who ruled over them." And he has then, in verse 16 and verse 17, a description of what he had done for them in the past. He takes them back to the previous great event, great intervention that he'd made in their national life. And he takes them right the way back to the time of Moses, when they were coming out again of captivity in Egypt and being brought to the promised land. And he reminds them of what he had done. "He who made a way through the sea." And this refers to them going through the waters of the Red Sea and the waters being parted miraculously. They thought there was a sea in front of them and an army behind them. They thought they were trapped, but the waters parted. They were able to go through, and then the waters came and consumed the Egyptians. And it's fascinating to see the description in verse 17 of what had been behind even the Egyptian armies and their commanders there. "It was the Lord who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements, behind Pharaoh, behind Pharaoh's generals, behind Pharaoh's captains and lieutenants. There was the hand of God." It may be worth pausing and just realizing the implications of this. All of human history has God's hand underlying all its events. Yes, there are people and they are culpable for wicked things that they may do. But underneath it all, God is working his purpose out. And as we look back, there is an invitation here for us to look back at some of the stuff that may have seemed at the time to be really, really difficult, either just because it's painful or because there was actual sin and injustice against us. And to recognize that underneath that are the redemptive purposes of God. It was true for them. It's true for us. And they're invited, the end of verse 17, to look back on the way that their enemies, the Egyptians, with their chariots and with their fearsome warriors, where they'd just been snuffed out like a candle. We've had candles at Christmas. You've been snuffing out candles at the end of meals or at the end of an evening. And this mighty force ranged against them just ended up like a snuffed out candle. And as we look back, And we look back at everything that lies against us and has oppressed us and has troubled us. And we see it summed up as the work of the devil and of sin. We see it in principle dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. Some of the outworking of that is still to come. But if we think of the thing that lies most heavily upon us, our own sin and the threat that we will have to give an account for our sin and we won't have a good account to give of our sin, as we think of that, we can see that it's snuffed out because Jesus has said, it's finished. I've done the work. It's all dealt with. And we look back and we think, oh Lord, thank you. That has happened. And so they've been invited to look back at God's work in the past. And it's good for us to do that. To look back and realize that his hand was under everything that has happened to us. And to look back and see many ways in which he has blessed us. The very fact that we're here this morning, that we've been drawn from one pathway in life to this pathway in life, in which we're not perfect, but we've been drawn into discipleship and faith. We've been given eternal life. It is simply a miracle if we look back that we're here this morning rather than lying in bed or going for a walk with the dog. That is one of the most stupendous miracles of anything that's ever happened in your life, that you're simply here this morning worshipping God. It may not feel like that to you, but it is. And if he'd let you go the natural course of your life, you would not be here this morning. A miracle of an incredible kind has taken place in your life that has meant that you're here this morning. And then we think of many ways in which we've had experiences of his power and his love. We've been drawn near to him. We've prayed and we've had answers to prayer. And little minor enemies along the way have been snuffed out and we've been able to cope with them. It's good to look back. But there is a danger in looking back. And that's where verse 18 and verse 19 are so interesting. You see, he says, don't look back at God's work in the past in such a way that you fail to see God's new work in the future. There is a kind of looking back that will not help you. And that is obviously something that was a possibility for them. And in a sense, verses 16 and 17, looking back to the Exodus, lay a kind of trap. A kind of trap in which people will just look back to what God has done and kind of fix a limit on what God can do in the future and say, well, yeah, that was how God broke into my life, but I haven't seen much like it since, and actually I'm skeptical about whether it will happen. Or to assume that the way God has worked in the past will just be what happens in the future. Certainly for them, there was a big danger of just harking back to that and not being open to God doing something like that, but newer and bigger and better. He really stresses it, doesn't he? Forget the former things. Now, in an absolute sense, he's not asking them to do that, even though it's repeated. Do not dwell on the past is perhaps draws out the implications of this. There is a way of looking back at our past that does not help us. It can be nostalgia and assuming things can never be any better again. It can limit God and say, well, God's worked this way and that's the only way he could ever work. It can be with cynicism and think, well, it was all right then, but now I've got stuck, like they were stuck in Babylon. There is a way of looking back that does not help us. And having invited them into one way of looking back, he now draws them into a way of looking forward so that they can see the new thing he's going to do. The language is vivid. You see it in verse 19. See. He summons them. Behold, look, it's happening. I'm doing a new thing, a new work. Now it springs up. He's saying, look, look, it's springing up. You can see there's movement. Do you not perceive it? That perceive word is kind of interesting, isn't it? It's happening, but can they perceive it? Can they discern it? Can they understand it? Will they have eyes to see what God is doing? Or will they have eyes that are kind of blocked out in some way? There's a kind of filter over their eyes so that they can't see this new work that God is doing. It seems to me this speaks to us of something profound about the way that we relate to God. That God is a God who is utterly the same, and yet in our experience of him, there is always something new. Why should that be the case? Well, partly because he is infinite and has an infinite number of ways of working, and we are finite and we don't have a full experience either of his character or the ways he can work at any one point. So in principle, there's always more. Must be the case. As we think about moving into a new year, things are not going to remain the same in our lives. Our bodies will change over this year. Some of them will get fatter, some of them will get thinner, some of them will get a few more grey hairs or lose some hair altogether and all the rest of it. Our minds are changing as well. We're not static people. You're not the same person you were, either physically or mentally, a year ago. You just aren't. The world around us will change, and we know that that's the case in the UK in a very significant way, unpredictable at the moment, but we know it's going to change. And so inevitably, the way we interact with the world and the way we draw God into trying to cope with the world and change in our own lives, there's going to be something new there, because there are going to be new things that we need God to be involved in. And then there is a further principle, that God is about developing our relationship with him, our character, the quality and depth and sweetness of our souls and our inner life as it then spills out onto the outside. He doesn't want us to stay still in terms of the development of virtue in our lives. It's not so much like a building that's been put up as like a garden that's in development. And gardens don't stay still. If you leave a garden alone, it certainly won't stay still. Some people who've moved into a house where there was a very good gardener near us, and I walk the dog there every morning, and the front garden is full of all sorts of exotic plants, because one of the previous owners was a great collector and brought all sorts of things from all over the world. And the new people, I think, to be charitable to them, haven't had much time to do any weeding yet, but I was just noticing yesterday the weeds are starting to come. Thinking to myself, that garden's going to be overrun with euphorbia in 2 years' time if you don't do anything. Now, some people like euphorbia, but if you pick a bit of euphorbia up and that milky sap comes, well, I come out in blisters. And the same is true of our souls. If they're not cultivated, things will grow that will give our souls blisters. And God has a way of bringing his grace into our lives through fresh windows that he opens up and fresh portals that he opens up. Fresh means that he brings to us. The way he works in us will not be the same in 2019 as it was 20 years ago. It may not even be the same as it was in 2018. It's one of the reasons why Scripture is so big and there are so many pictures and so many books in the Bible with different genres and types of writing. I sometimes wonder, why is the Bible so big? Did we need all of that? And part of it is that God uses fresh things, new bits of Scripture, new insights into familiar bits of Scripture. And it's not just a document of sort of 20 pages. It's one of 66 books with more and more to discover. It may be that one of the new things God wants to do in your life this year is just for you at this point to forget your past struggles with Bible reading. Just forget that. Put that aside. And start afresh. And commit yourself to reading for 5 minutes each day a bit of his word, and then thinking about it. Is it really, really impossible that you who've been struggling can't find 5 minutes a day to read God's word? And perhaps a bit more at weekends? I'm deliberately starting with the bar low. This is a great time to make that change, to engage again. And I really don't think that there is anybody here who can legitimately say they can't give up something else in their day to make 5 minutes to read God's word. And then, perhaps, if it's helpful, another 5 minutes for prayer. That's the kind of low bar starting point. Do that most days. I know there are days when we wake up late and we have to rush off to work. We all have that. And I myself woke up late this morning. But just that rhythm, that pattern, is that a new thing that God might be wanting to do in you? Well, we must come back to the text and focus on what he is saying to them in their situation. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up, do you not perceive it? And then there's a little bit of description. Verse 19, see, I'm making a way in the wilderness. And this is an echo back to Isaiah chapter 40, where we had just before Christmas the picture of the mountains being leveled and the valleys being lifted up and a way being made through the desert with all its rocks and the difficulties of that. A way being made. And now we know that's for them to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, because that was a difficult journey. And it required a way to be made. He adds a little bit here that we don't have in chapter 40. I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. This is such a rich image, and because it's repeated three times, I think the focus here is on that rather than on the way. We kind of see them being able to walk along the way, and then there's water there for them on their way. They're provided for. They're not going to be thirsty. They're not going to go without. It's a stunning thing to think of deserts being irrigated, isn't it? A man-made waterway bringing life to something which is dry and rocky and scrubby. I rather like this picture. This is an irrigation channel, I think, in Colorado. And at certain points in the year, they undo the sluices, and the water flows, and the farmers are so grateful. Here's one in another part of the world, where you can see the way that the irrigation channel is being used to water the crops. This is the great promise of God for his people, that there will be water from him. Here's one I particularly like from National Geographic. This I thought was going to be somewhere in North America, Monument Valley. Actually, it's Saudi Arabia, it turns out. And again, a more modern sprinkler system. Just think how that would have been without the water. That's our souls without Christ and then with Christ. It's a rather nice oasis that's been created by irrigation in Libya. Let these pictures, let these images speak to your soul of what Christ has for you in this new year. But someone will be saying, well, yeah, they're great pictures. How does this relate? How do you get from this, them being told about there being water on the way back to Jerusalem, and then us now? It goes something like this, I think. Yeah, sure, they were going to have a way made through the wilderness. But even in this passage, there are signs that this is something more metaphorical and supernatural. I mean, the wild animals honouring God, the jackal and the owls, that's not going to be literally true, but it is a picture of the response of all creation to a grand, amazing, miraculous thing that God is doing. And remember that it's a new thing. Now, for them, it's a new thing in relation to the old thing, which was the Old Testament Exodus. So is it just talking about the return to the land? The problem with that is that they got back to the land, and yes, there was a rebuilding of the nation there, and in a metaphorical sense, there was a bit of irrigation and cultivation and so on, but it was quite limited. And crucially, it fell far short of where they'd been before. And so it's entirely legitimate to see this as containing within it the seeds of something far greater than happened when they did get back to the land. And including within this picture everything that happens, building up to the coming of Christ and the establishing of the church. And we see immediately the connection to the children's talk and the passage that we had earlier. Jesus Christ himself coming and saying, there's something better than natural H2O. There's living water. Living water for souls that will otherwise die. Living water that brings eternal life. Living water that will get into your life and transform your life and bring you one day into eternal life. It's surely leads forward and points forward to that great reality. And so the way that's described is picked up in the book of Acts and described as the way of Christian faith and discipleship, the way that you're on if you're a believer. And you may be at the kind of beginnings of that, or just before the beginnings of that if you're not yet a believer. It's a way on which God will guide you. He will not let you get lost. And he will not let you experience unquenchable thirst. In contrast to that, there will be water for your soul. Living water to irrigate your soul. And here it seems to me it's helpful for us to think about deserts and wildernesses, both outside and inside. I was struck by a quote from Martin Luther who says, "Our church is in the desert, in the desert of the world." And that's true. There is a desert in this world, spiritually speaking, and the church has to survive there. That's why this promise is so special. But there is also the desert of our sin and our inner dryness, not simply emotional, but spiritual and moral as well. The dry places of the soul are where the living water of Christ comes to irrigate and to produce that garden that he longs to create inside us and that can be seen by others all around. So the church itself becomes a bit like a kind of oasis. An oasis that others are drawn to because there is a living water there that's found nowhere else. Look at the implications of this because it's so special, isn't it? He says, "I provide water in the wilderness," verse 20, "and streams in the wasteland." Is that for the wild animals? No, it's to give drink to my people. Look at how he describes them. My people. The ones he's chosen. This is you. If you have faith in Christ, Christ has chosen you first. Isn't that special? You are his. We are his. The people I formed, he's created us, and he's created us for himself, that they may proclaim my praise. What's the new thing God wants to do in your life in 2019? Could it be realizing how secure you are? Your life, physically and spiritually, has been created by Almighty God. Do you need a reminder of that? He is yours and you are his. He has chosen you and created you to give him praise. Calvin imagines the Lord addressing the people and saying, "Do you think I will suffer my glory to fall to the ground? It's connected with your salvation. Therefore, your salvation shall be the object of my care." In a word, know that you shall be saved because you cannot perish unless my glory likewise perish. We know God's glory isn't going to perish. But he has invested that in our salvation that we should praise him and give him glory. "You shall therefore survive because I wish that you may continually proclaim my glory." If perhaps your church attendance has slipped a bit in 2018, and there may be all sorts of reasons for that, some of them legitimate, some of them less legitimate. You know the reality. I'm not judging you for anything. Could it be the new thing God wants from you is for you to realize this and realize the priority of being with God's people on a Sunday and when you're here, choosing to praise him? Because it's possible to be physically here and yet emotionally and spiritually far away. And it does take a conscious act of will to set other things aside, to do all that it takes in the run-up to a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, so that when we're here, we're released to give him praise. Could it be that the times when you don't feel like doing that, God wants to do a new thing, so you do decide, "Yes, I'm going to sing your praises," not half-heartedly, but because it's true, even if I don't feel much of it right now. Maybe that's the new thing he wants for you. It's very striking that this whole passage is set in the context of a major world event. And what we see is that world history turns on God's commitment to his people and to working out his purposes in their lives. That's true of the tensions in Korea. It's true of the rise and fall of nations, with the great nations, China and Russia and the United States and others, jockeying for position and having all sorts of different complications in their relationships. It's true of ongoing wars in different parts of the world. It's true of the whole Brexit process. World history turns on God's commitment to his people. And God's commitment to his people is this new thing in Jesus Christ to give more living water. Isn't that a fantastic way of being able to think of the new year? Where does that leave us? What new things might God pursue in our lives? Well, here's one possibility, perhaps for some of us. This is a picture of Winston Churchill and a picture of Churchill painting. Churchill took up painting, of all things, for personal renewal amid his demanding responsibilities. And at first, it was hard for him to throw himself into it. He was tentative and he fussed around on the canvas. Something held him back. And then he had a friend who came round, a woman called Hazel Lavery, who was a painter herself, and she visited him when he was painting. And she said to him, "Painting? What are you hesitating about? Let me have a brush, the big one." And then Churchill recalled, "Splash into the turpentine, wallop into the blue and white, frantic flourish on the palette, clean no longer than several large, fierce strokes and slashes of blue on the cowering canvas." Anyone could see that it could not hit back. No evil fate awaited the jaunty violence. He had a way with words, didn't he? Lady Lavery had done her work well. Churchill wrote, "The canvas grinned in helplessness before me. The spell was broken. The sickly inhibitions rolled away. I seized the largest brush and fell on my victim with berserk fury. I have never felt in awe of a canvas since." Where are you tentative? Where are you apologetic? There is something inhibiting you spiritually in moving forward. Is it that God's new thing is just going to be to release you with a new confidence for 2019? Would you at least put yourself before him in prayer and say to him, "Lord, I want to be open to you. If I'm being over-tentative, over-cautious, over-self-protective, over-much sticking and trying to keep things familiar, oh Lord, first will you show me? And then will you open me? Will you pray this prayer? Will you say to him, 'Lord, I just want to be open to what you have, and I want to seize that and not be tentative any longer in that area'?" Or it may be something like this. This is a picture of a slow cooker. And a few years ago, we were given a slow cooker, I think, by one of our parents. And we've used it a good bit since. This year, on my request, we were given a pressure cooker. And the difference between a slow cooker and a pressure cooker is obviously that a slow cooker, you tenderize a tough cut of meat, the sort of thing you can't buy in the supermarket, but you can get from the local butchers. You tenderize it by cooking it for hours and hours and hours. And then it's beautiful and tender and it falls to pieces nicely when it's on the plate. A pressure cooker, because of the way that heat and pressure work together, does that same process of tenderization much, much more rapidly. I wanted to see whether I could do the same sorts of dishes with these tough cuts of meat, but in a tenth of the time. God has a work of sanctification that he has said he wants to do in our lives. And a part of that work of sanctification is to be cooked with heat so that he can tenderize our souls. And you can't tenderize hard parts of someone's soul without the application of heat. It's not possible. And so if God is planning to sanctify us in 2019, there will invariably be the application of heat to our souls in some way. And in that picture, the application of heat is not a pleasant thing. That's the way it works. And it may be that our experience of 2019 is that God's new work is a slow cooker work in which something difficult but continuous happens. And it's not at a high pitch of intensity and crisis and tragedy, but it's something which begins and is just hard, something physical, something emotional. It could be a whole range of things, but it's His plan. Are we open to God putting us in His slow cooker? It may also be that there's a pressure cooker waiting for us. And at most points, in most people's lives, at some point, there are pressure cooker moments where for a period of intensity, a crisis moment involves the application of spiritual heat and pressure together to accelerate that work and do something deeper, perhaps, in that period of time than can be done by the slow cooker. And at the moment, as we look forward to the new year, we just don't know which of those two things it will be. What kind of combination and how it will happen, we just don't know. But I predict that for each one of us, one way or another, there will be something which involves the application of pressure from Christ, of heat from Christ, on the hard places of our souls. I want to say to you now, as your pastor, right at the beginning of the year, you don't know what that will be. I don't know what that will be. But there is huge potential for you to experience more of Christ in a new way through that. It won't feel like that at the time. But when it happens, I want you to remember these pictures and these principles. And cling by faith to the thought that God is a good cook and He knows precisely what He is doing. So as we think about the new year, yes, let's think about God's work in the past, but let's not look back at it in such a way that we fail to see and fail to be open to His new work in the future. Let's pray together. We thank You, O Lord, for past blessings and mercies. And we open ourselves to what You will do in this new year. If we need to be more bold, Lord, and to attack the canvas of our lives more boldly, grant us to see that and in Your strength to do it. In the areas, Lord, where we're going to find pressure and heat. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would use that to take us deeper into Christ and to drink more deeply of those living waters which will never run dry. For Your name's sake. Amen.